We're going to continue in our midweek theology. Last week, we talked about the incarnation, the Son of God taking on human flesh, and how though the Son of God has always existed, there was a beginning to Jesus in the flesh. He was born of a virgin. And so he came to this earth, he humbled himself, came to this earth, he took on flesh. But in doing so, he lost nothing of his godness. He did not lose any of his essence. He clothed his glory in flesh, but he did not lose his godness. So Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Therefore, Jesus was the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. We talked about this at the end as well. Jesus can identify with our weaknesses as we walk through life because he was man. He was 100% man. He can identify with our weakness. Therefore, we know that he identifies. We have an advocate. We have someone who understands. Tonight, we're going to talk about the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. Now, if we're not careful, we will easily move over into modalism, which if you remember is the heresy that says God just projects himself in three different ways. He projects himself as Father, he projects himself as Son, he projects himself as Spirit. And the reason why it's easy to do this when we are talking about God the Spirit is because he is a spirit. In his being, he is a spirit. God is spirit. God does not take up space in the same way that you and I do. He's not limited by time or space. And this is because he is spirit. And this is why he can be everywhere present, or what we call omnipresent. But the Holy Spirit is not just God in spirit form. It's not just another projection of God because God is spirit. Yes, God is spirit, but there is a distinct person that is called and named God the Holy Spirit. He is the distinct third person of the Godhead. So God is spirit and is known through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And the other thing we tend to do with the Holy Spirit is to think of him as something other than a person. We can begin to think that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force that exudes from God. However, the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is a real, genuine person. And so quickly, I want to just run through some of the characteristics that the Bible shows of the Holy Spirit, which demonstrate that he is a person and he's not an it or not a force out there. All right, in Acts 5:3, we see that the Spirit can be lied to. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Have you ever lied to an impersonal force? That's an impossibility. You cannot do that. The Holy Spirit can be outraged. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? He has a mind. The Holy Spirit as a person has a mind. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. He comprehends. He has a mind. He thinks. Now, not in the same way that we have a mind, but he is given the characteristic of being able to think. He has a mind. As we've already seen in Hebrews, he has emotions. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He has a will. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, in the context of gifts. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the Spirit wills. He gives the gifts to those he wills. So we should not treat the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force like he is some electricity or something out of the Star Wars movie when they start talking about the force or the good side. He's not the good side. He is the person of the Trinity. He is a genuine person and he is God in any way that he can be God. And like every person of the Godhead, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is fully God, but and separate in his function from the Father and the Son. He has all the essence of God, and he accomplishes perfectly the purpose of God because he is God. So he has all of the qualities of God, just like we talked about with the Son, just like we talked about with the Father. So the Spirit is God, but he is different in his function, just like the Son and the Father. So first, we see the Bible clearly showing that the Holy Spirit is God. He has the essence of God, everything that is God, he is. So back when we go to Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, we pick up earlier and it says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Notice Peter rebukes him for lying to the Holy Spirit, and then he says, "You have not lied to man, but you have lied to God." So lying to the Spirit is lying to God because the Spirit is God. All right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So our bodies are the temple of God, which means God dwells in us. If we are God's temple, he dwells here. And how does he do this? He does this through God the Spirit, as a function of the Spirit. So he is God. If we are God's temple and the Spirit dwells in us, then it is God dwelling in us. In Hebrews chapter 9, 14, we see the Spirit having the characteristic of eternality, which is only attributed to God. It says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He is the eternal Spirit, the only being that always was and always will be, that's the eternality of God, all right, is God. He's the only being that has always been and will always exist. So if the Spirit is eternal, he has to be also God. So he has the essence of God. So that's just a small sampling of the where the Bible shows us and tells us and demonstrates for us that the Spirit is God. But what about the function of the Holy Spirit? How is his function different than that of the Son and of the Father? Well, first we see the Holy Spirit is subordinate in his function to the Father and to the Son. Now, we talked about this with the Son, that the Son submitted to the Father and within the Godhead, but the Spirit is equal in godness, but subordinate in function, all right? And like with Jesus, so also with the Holy Spirit, this is in no way demeaning. It doesn't demean him, nor does it cause him to be less God just because he is subordinate in his function to the Father and to the Son. So the Spirit submits himself to the authority of the Father and the Son. In John 16, 13, it says this, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And then it says, he will glorify me." This is Jesus speaking. "For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So the Holy Spirit submits himself to the Father and the Son in order that they might be glorified. He does what the Son directs him to do, what the Father directs him to do, and he does it for their glory. We see further distinction in the Spirit's function in both creation and in redemption, just as we did God the Father and God the Son. So we see that creation and redemption are two areas you can always go to where you see the distinct functions of the three persons of the Godhead. We know what the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit was involved in creation because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 itself says that the earth was without form and it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so we see that the Spirit is involved, was there at the point of creation, and He's hovering over the face of the waters. But we really don't know exactly His involvement, what He was doing. Certainly we see the Holy Spirit manifesting and maintaining the presence of God in creation. And so God is not, He is separate and holy from creation, but He involves Himself in His creation. And so we see in that verse that even before we existed, when God is bringing things into existence, He is in creation. He is hovering over the waters. So the Father planned and commanded. The Son was the active agent in bringing those plans. And we think that the Holy Spirit is the one who breathed life or brings life into creation. And we think this because the word for breath and for spirit in the Hebrew are the same. So we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Breath there and spirit in the Hebrew is the same word. It's ruach. And it can be go either way. And so that points to the fact that when God breathed spirit into man, it was the Spirit of God who gave life. So we think the Holy Spirit was the one who gave breath and life. Now when we get to redemption, it's a bit easier to see the Holy Spirit's function. It's in redemption that we see the Holy Spirit again giving life to us. But this time it's the new spiritual life that comes through redemption. It's only through redemption that you receive spiritual life. So John chapter 3, 5 and 6, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Why? Because that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need a new spirit within you, a regeneration, the Spirit of life in you in order to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what being born again means, and that's exactly what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus, who could not understand how a man could go a second time into his mother's womb. Jesus says, "You're missing it. I'm telling you, you need a spiritual birth, and the spiritual birth comes through the Spirit." That's why in order to be saved, you have to be baptized in the Spirit. All right? We'll get into some of the charismatic fallacies, but that is not a second baptism. Being baptized in the Spirit is being indwelt by the Spirit, becoming new because you have been regenerated by the Spirit. In redemption, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us or sets us apart to God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with blood." You have been set apart by God the Holy Spirit, sanctified for obedience to Christ. All right? It's the blood of Christ that brings redemption. Salvation comes. The Holy Spirit sets you apart. You are God's. You are set apart as His for His work. And the work that He began in you, He will complete. All right? As well, the Holy Spirit gives us gifts at the point of salvation. And these gifts are to be used to accomplish God's purposes, God's work. So we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, it says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit." And then in verses 9 through 10, he is laying out more of these gifts. And then verse 11, he says, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So it's the Spirit that gives the gifts so that you can accomplish the purpose and the work of Christ. And that happens at the indwelling. That is not something that is secondary to your salvation. It is something that is accomplished at the point of salvation, because it's at the point of salvation in which the Spirit comes, regenerates you and or sanctifies you and indwells you, comes to live in you. All right? It's also the Holy Spirit that empowers us for obedience. Not only does He give us the tools necessary, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work. Acts 1:8 should be a very familiar verse. But you will receive power when? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Many of you, when you hear me talking about us going door to door in April, are freaking out, right? Because you cannot do that. You are exactly right. You cannot do that. But the power of God through the Spirit of God will enable you to do what you think you cannot do and cannot do on your own. That is exactly what that verse says. Now, Jesus is obviously talking about Pentecost, when the Spirit comes down, and at that point, yes, they become His witnesses. They are speaking in tongues, they're speaking in different languages, and they are declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this verse applies to us because at the point of salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit, and at the point the Holy Spirit comes in us, we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, working in us, and if we will tap into that power, we can do things that are beyond what we think are within our human possibilities. So the fear that is within you, you can overcome, not because you look in the mirror and go, I think I can, but because on your face before God, you surrender your life and allow the Holy Spirit to empower you to go and to do and to proclaim Christ to those that are lost, who, yes, may shut the door in your face, and who, yes, may scream at you and cuss you out, and who, yes, may ostracize you. But that's okay, because it's not about you. It's about Christ, and the Holy Spirit desires, because He submits to Christ and to the Father for their glory, He desires that your life bring glory to Christ, and so He's going to empower you to do that even when you physically, in and of yourself, cannot. All right, the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of Christ. He is our guarantee of redemption in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, that's Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There it is again. When you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit at that point comes. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Because you have the Holy Spirit, there is absolutely nothing that can take away your salvation. You have been sealed, and because of that sealing, it is a guarantee that you will realize the full effect of your salvation at the day of Christ, when you are glorified and you go to live with Him for eternity. It's a guarantee. So you don't have to walk around wondering about it. Okay? If you are believing and trusting in Christ, you are saved. You have been sealed by the Spirit, and Satan can do nothing to take that away, and you can do nothing to somehow cause God not to love you anymore and take away your salvation. Right? Now, you can have prayed a prayer or said some words and not meant it, right? But you, if you genuinely believe in Christ, there is absolutely nothing that will take away your salvation. And so what we see is the Holy Spirit is involved both in the regeneration as well as the process of sanctification in our lives. However, it seems that He takes on a greater role in our sanctification as He, as God, lives in us. And so the Holy Spirit functions in our lives more prominently in the area of sanctification. Because as you, and I've only touched on some of the things that the Holy Spirit has done, as you look at His function in our life is more involved, is more prominent in that sanctification process by which He makes us to be more like Christ, empowers us to be more like Christ, gifts us so that we live to the glory of Christ, all that he does, so that our lives reflect that gospel that we cling to, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is the Holy Spirit's job. That's why he's called the Parakletos. Parakletos in the Greek is one who comes alongside. And so he is your helper. That's what Jesus, he says, I will send a helper, another like me. There's another proof that the Spirit is God. And his whole job is to come alongside you and to help you along, not to carry you necessarily. All right? So it's not you sit in the lazy boy and go, okay, Spirit, when you do something, I'll kind of get out and, you know. No. He helps you along. Yes, he buttresses you. He comes alongside you and he gives you the power and the strength to do the things that God is calling you to do. And so when you put all of this together, there's absolutely nothing that God will call you to do that he has not already empowered you to do and has already graced you with a gift so that you can do it. And this is why in the using of your gifts, you are so satisfied. And when you get outside of your gifts, that's when you're usually most frustrated. You know why? Because when you're outside of your gifts, that usually means you are probably doing it on your own. But when you are using your gifts, you're tapping in to something that the Spirit has given you, and you will excel in when you allow the Spirit to use you. And so if you have the gift of teaching, that's my primary gift. This is what I love to do. I love to teach. It's probably why I talk on and on and on, because I get, you know, your strengths can sometimes be your weaknesses, so I've got to be careful. But when you are in the body of Christ and you are using your gift, then man, it is working on all cylinders, because it's the Holy Spirit that's empowering you, and you're doing that for the glory of Christ, who is then going to point to the glory of God. So just to sum it up, I'll say this 3 or 4 times if you need me to. The Holy Spirit is the person of God, giving the power of God to the people of God to accomplish the purpose of God to the praise of God. Okay? That is say it real fast 10 times after you say me. The Holy Spirit is the person of God, all right, who gives the power of God to the people of God to accomplish the purpose of God to the praise of God. Okay? So his role is to empower you to do the work of ministry to the praise of God, to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that allows us to do that. And then Christ, when we point to him, points everything back to the Father. Now, this is very, very important. And so as way of application, I want to go back to this subordinate role of the Spirit. Okay? And it's important beyond just the mere knowledge of his functioning different within the Godhead. This subordination of the Spirit and the subordination of the Son are extremely important. Okay? What we see now, as we did, or as we add the function of the Holy Spirit, is that the Spirit points us to the Son and the Son points us to the Father. And it's so vitally important when it comes to our relationship with all three persons of the Godhead that we understand this, as well as our role as children of God, so the way that we live out this relationship. So the subordination of the Spirit is important in knowing how to relate to God, all right, and also how to live out this relationship while here on earth. Listen, the charismatic movement, which can be, not always, all right? We don't discount every person who calls themselves a charismatic, but it can be a very dangerous movement, is dangerous because it has a foundational flaw. There is a foundation from the very beginning. If you remember me saying in a rocket when you aim for the moon, if you're just 2 degrees off, that doesn't seem like much. But by the time you actually try to hit the moon, you're like miles and miles and miles away from the moon. Same thing here. If you have a flaw in your foundation, that means everything you build on it is suspect because it could crumble. This flaw is a focus on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and not on the function of those gifts, which mirror the function of the Holy Spirit. The charismata, or the gifts of the Spirit, are not given so that the focus and the intention will fall on the one who has the gift, or even on the Spirit who has given that gift. Now let me say that again. The gifts of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit gives you a gift, He does not give that to you so that the attention comes to you, or even that the attention will come to the Holy Spirit. That's not the purpose of the giving. If the function of the Holy Spirit is to make much of Jesus, who then functions to make much of the Father, then the gifts given by the Holy Spirit should also function in our lives to make much of Jesus so that He can make much of the Father. That is the purpose of spiritual gifts. If the recipient of the gift views the gift as an end in and of itself, then the manifestation of those gifts in the life of the recipient will not accomplish the Spirit's intended goal. So if you receive a gift or something you think to be a gift, and it is about you, then it is not reaching the intended goal of the Spirit in giving you that gift. How do you know that? Because what is the Spirit's purpose? Point to the Son so that He can point to the Father. That is part of His function in submitting. Okay, so He will not give gifts if they are to be used for something other than pointing to Jesus Christ. So what you have in the charismatic movement is not the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but in many cases, something that is not of the Spirit of God. Because those things that they do, whatever they want to call them, don't point to God. They either are to Christ. They point to themselves and their distraction from worship, or the whole focus is on the Spirit of God. That is not what the Spirit of God desires. He desires that whatever He does points and focuses on Christ, giving Him the glory, so that then Jesus can take that and then return it to the Father, giving glory to the Father. Okay? Acts chapter 8, 14 through 23. And I'm going to read a lot here, but you can follow along. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, now this is first century beginning Christianity, all right? This is not prescriptive, this is descriptive. Verse 18, now when Simon saw, this is not Simon Peter, this is another Simon, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Here it is, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The power of the Spirit of God is not given to those whose heart is to use it for their own glory, but only to those who will use it to point to Jesus, who will then glorify the Father. I believe that this is why we do not realize the full power of the Holy Spirit. Now, for everything that I just said negative about the charismatics, the one thing positive is that they at least acknowledge the Holy Spirit. As Baptists, we're like, Father, Son, and that other thing over there. And the reason we don't want to deal with it is because the charismatics scare us so much. But listen, the power of the Holy Spirit is real. And the reason that we do not tap into this power is because we're not filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, is because we're not intent on living our lives for God, but for our own comfort and for our own glory. And so therefore, we will not give control of our lives to the Holy Spirit. Because when we give control of our lives to the Holy Spirit, we get pointed in some directions that make us uncomfortable and cause us to be sacrificial. And we don't like that. We want to hang on to our sin. We want to hang on to our comforts. I don't want to go and do those things. I want my own thing. Yes, I've confessed you as Lord, but I still want control over here. And that's why we do not tap in to the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know why revival starts in the church? As the people of God confessing sin and then spreads out into the community, also accompanied by the confession of sin. Revival always starts in the church with the people of God as they confess sin. Then it moves out into the community where people are saved as they confess their sins and ask Christ into their life. You know why that happens? Because the Spirit of God moves with power in the lives of those who have humbly and fully submitted themselves to glorify Christ in their lives, not themselves. And when you are about glorifying Jesus Christ fully, and you have committed your life to fully glorify Jesus Christ, then the Spirit is in with you. He's like, yes, let's do this. And let me show you the power of God in you when you fully commit to the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Father. And sin is the glorification of self. And the worship of something other than God. And so when we have sin in our life that we are harboring, that we will not confess, that we will not hand over to God, the Spirit of God will not work in us. Because what we're saying is, I would rather worship myself than worship Jesus Christ. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God speaking, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That is repentance. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. And then for the lost, we see Jesus referring to the function of the Spirit in John 16:8-9, and the exact same thing is happening. And when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, what will He do? He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in Me. When the Holy Spirit comes and we are convicted of sin and we repent of our sin and we cry out to God and our lives are turned over to His purpose for His glory, then the Holy Spirit comes in and empowers us, and then we go out into the community and He begins to also convict of sin, and you see hundreds and thousands of people coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Why? Because the power of the Holy Spirit is at work. But the power of the Holy Spirit is not at work at the church, in the church, because of sin in the church. We don't want to confess our sin. We want to recognize our sin. We want to acknowledge our sin, but we don't want to confess. We don't want to turn from it. But it's in the turning and the true repentance and our humbling before God, that's when the Holy Spirit comes in power. That's when we will see revival. Listen, I guarantee you, I don't care who is in the office, the person you want or the person you hate the most, they will not heal this land. The only thing that is going to heal this land is if the church of God gets on their face before God in repentance so that the Holy Spirit of God can empower the people of God to fulfill the purpose of God to the praise of God. And until you and I are willing to do that personally in our own closets, it will never happen corporately as a church, and therefore it will never happen in our nation. So the functionality of the Spirit is important. Important both to how we relate to God as well as how we live our lives. What questions do you have tonight?